All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. As I was working through this chapter this week, this thought came to mind of an interesting dynamic. We have a shortage in the Southern Baptist Convention of men who want to step up into the role of pastor, or they don't recognize that they're being called into that role. So therefore, we have others who are not qualified who step into the role of pastor. And that's men and women. And men that are not qualified who step into leadership roles that ought not be stepping into leadership roles. And according to Scripture, there are women who are stepping into pastoral roles that are not qualified to step into such roles. But it's interesting to me, thinking about that, and I was thinking about the preaching class that I took in my undergrad at SBU, and there were like 15 or 20 of us in the class. I know of two other guys who are currently serving in some sort of pastoral role. Three out of 15, counting me, that's not very good odds. That is a fifth of the class is serving in a role where they would utilize the skills that were developed in that class. But then there was this time in life where everybody wanted to be the leader. I remember when a teacher would announce that it was time to line up to go to lunch, or to recess, or to anything that got us out of the classroom. And there was this clamor of kids that were like rushing to get to be in the front of the line because the person at the front of the line got to be the line leader. And that was an honor to win the victory of being the first in line. Well, I remember, as time went on, teachers wised up to what was happening. So then they started this process, probably because some kid went home and cried to mom, and mom called the school and said, "You can't do it this way anymore. Competition is bad for children." And said, "We're going to rotate students through, and everybody will get to be the line leader. Even the kid that really doesn't want to be." But they're going to be forced into that role. I was the kid that was always sitting in the back going, "I don't want to be in the front. Because what if I mess it up? What if I take us to recess instead of lunch? The students would be ecstatic." Or take us to recess instead of music class. That's where I would have went. Or to PE instead of art. I didn't want to be the leader. But, you know, teachers kind of push that on us. Or maybe you remember as a child playing the game Follow the Leader. And in this, you get everybody together and they choose who's going to be the leader or the head of the line. And everybody else, the followers, line up behind the leader. The leader then moves around and does all kinds of interesting things. And all the players are supposed to mimic the leader's actions. Any players who fail to follow or mimic the leader are out. Only when one follower remains, that player becomes the leader and everybody lines up behind them and the game continues. There was a time when everybody wanted to be a leader. And then as we grow up, I think maybe we go, you know what, leadership really isn't that great. Israel crossing the Jordan, like so many other miraculous biblical events, reminds us that God is living and remains active in the world. He didn't just write the story of time, wind the clock, and just sit back and watch things go. God cares about his creation, and he leads us through all sorts of challenges, joys, and every kind of experience in life. Over the next couple chapters, we're going to see the Israelite community of over 1 million people cross the Jordan River. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it's an 11-day journey from Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Weir. After the Passover, the Israelites were removed from Egypt. They stood at the Red Sea, and they saw the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord. Pharaoh, his charioteers, and his foot soldiers were in hot pursuit behind them with the Red Sea in front of them. The Lord opened up the Red Sea so that a dry superhighway was made available so the Israelites could cross over without even getting their feet wet. There have been arguments to try to explain away this biblical narrative by saying that the Israelites all lined up at a specific spot at the Sea of Reeds that is only a couple of feet deep. And at that time of year, the wind blows from a specific direction and it splits the water of the sea so that the ground dries up. To that I say, if that's true, that is really, really, really cool. Why? Because that means that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in just a couple of feet of water. That just, if that's where it took place, then that just proves God's power even more. But that argument fails because it is at the bottom of the Red Sea where there are remnants of Egyptian chariots. What's that? Gobs of them, yeah. Yeah. And armies don't typically just run into a sea. I mean, they'd have to have really jacked up GPS to just run an army right in the middle of the sea. But we're going to see something take place in our passage today that once again shows God's power over creation while solidifying the evidence of God's power by making it so that a natural explanation isn't really all that plausible. So we're going to read Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, as we do that, here's the kicker, okay? We're going to read the whole chapter. So as we're going through the chapter, you're going to have some knowledge that isn't really presented until later in the chapter, but you're going to have some knowledge that the Israelite people had as we start walking through from verse 1. All right, you'll see what I'm talking about when we get there in just a few minutes. All right, so starting in verse 1, chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." Keyword, into the Jordan. "Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us your active work in your creation. Lord, open our hearts to hear from you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, there's some spots on the back of your bulletin that you can take some notes. If you're not able to make it this evening to Bible study, if you go to our website for the entry for the sermon, there are some discussion questions that are available there if you want to have some opportunity to talk about the message and the passage from this morning. All right? So it is time. If you remember from last week, the spies have returned from Jericho. They've given a favorable report to Joshua. Now he's ordering the Israelites to set out toward the edge of the Jordan River to wait for further instruction. So, to be clear, in chapter 1, Joshua gave the officers instructions to go through the camp and tell everybody, get ready, we are leaving in 3 days. Then he sends the spies to Jericho. They come back, and then the 3 days are up. It's time to roll out. Now, they're at the edge of the Jordan, and they are camping there before crossing over. 3 days later, the officers go through the camp and give the instructions that we see in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those again real quick. So the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it. In order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here for the first time in the book of Joshua. And it is an important focal point in this chapter. The Ark is referred to in various ways in this chapter, the most common phrase being the Ark of the Covenant. However, several references to it elevate it to even a more prominent status when the Hebrew words are read carefully. The literal renditions of the Hebrew in verse 11 is the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth. I'll reread that. The Ark of the Covenant, comma, the Lord of all the earth. In verse 14, the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 17, we find the Ark, comma, if the Hebrew used commas, but for our sake, pause, the covenant of the Lord. These different renditions point to a very, very close relationship between the Ark and the covenant it represents. So much so that it is almost as if the Ark is the covenant. Make sense? God, whose very presence is associated with the Ark, is so closely associated with the covenant as well. And these ways of referring to the Ark highlight that fact. The Ark was the most holy physical possession of Israel since it symbolized God's very presence. And it contained three symbols of Israel's relationship with God. Number one, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Number two, Aaron, the high priest's rod. And number three, a jar of manna. The Levitical priests were responsible for carrying it in accordance with the Mosaic instruction. The ark was to be carried with poles and was not to be touched. As the symbol of God's holy presence, a healthy distance of about 1,000 yards was to be maintained between the ark and the people. This is an emphatic warning to keep the distance. It could be translated, be very sure that a distance of 1,000 yards remains between you and the ark. This emphasizes the sacredness of the ark and the awesomeness of God's glory. God's presence among the people was not to be taken lightly or abused. Let me give you an idea of this distance. 1,000 yards is about 0.5 mile, which is about the distance from the bottom of our stairs to the city park. It would take an average person about 10 minutes to walk that distance. All right? That's quite the distance. So imagine the line leader stands at our steps and the Ark of the Covenant is down at the park and we're getting ready to cross a dried up Lake Oahe. Maintain that distance. I can barely see my office when I take my glasses off. All right? I can't imagine 1,000 yards. I didn't think about it. I should have stepped down on the porch to see if I could see the park from here. I don't think I can. Too many hills in the way. But imagine being in that type of situation where you've got to look ahead and go, I don't think I'm too close as you walk that distance. Verse 4, what's that? Leave a little margin. I'm going to stick back another 100 feet just to be safe. I don't want to get too close. All right, but verse 4 tells us that the distance had an important purpose. It wasn't just stay away. It had a purpose. It was so the people would know the way they should walk, because they had never traveled that way before. This had literal, physical, and spiritual implications. The Israelites certainly had never physically crossed a river in the way they were about to cross. And they had never been in Canaan. There's this spiritual significance intended as well. Look, references to walking in God's ways are common in the Old Testament. This doesn't necessarily mean a literal road, but rather it means right living. This points forward to the book of Acts, where the early Christian movement was given the Greek designation hodos, or the way. Also, remember Jesus said in John 14:6 that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The core beliefs of followers of the way were, and really they still are, worship of God, belief in the scriptures, hope in resurrection, and a commitment of living with a clear conscience before God and man. There is a significance here for us. Bear with me as I work through this to make some connections for us. All right, we're going to see this concept more as we move through chapter 3. Israel is to follow the ark into the promised land. Okay, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, we see these words. Let me flip over there. You can flip to Ephesians chapter 2 as well. I'm going to read a handful of verses here. 10 verses. What's that? Ephesians 2. I'll wait a moment. I hear pages flipping. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I saw a meme the other day. It's like, pastor says, turn to Zephaniah, and immediately starts reading. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, favorite two words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, when we cross over from death to life, we follow Christ. Because we are going a way we have never gone before. Israel followed the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus, then, is our Ark of the Covenant to follow. Make sense? Just as Israel had to follow the Ark to know which way to go, we must also follow our Ark to know which way to go. Which leads us into instructions for crossing over. There's various stages of these instructions. The first stage we find in verses 5 and 6. Then Joshua said to the people, we're back in Joshua, by the way, Joshua 3, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Remember that. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Holiness is an important concept in the Old Testament, and Israel had received extensive instructions in God's holiness and their need for holiness, especially in the book of Leviticus. The core idea behind consecrate yourself is to separate oneself from things that are unclean or common. In other words, stay away from things that would contaminate your relationship with a perfect God. Joshua is giving the command to everybody here, not just the priests. The people had received similar instruction at Mount Sinai. Why would this be needed? Well, Joshua tells the people in verse 5, "Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Interesting. If you knew, that next Sunday, we were going to have an Acts 4:31 moment. Acts 4:31 says, "And when they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." If you knew next Sunday we were going to have an experience just like that during our worship service, would you get ready? Would you get ready for that ahead of time? God's going to work some kind of miracle next week. If you knew that ahead of time, are you going to prepare? We might not know exactly what that miracle is going to look like. Sometimes it takes a miracle just to get to church on time. So maybe next week you get ready for bed a little earlier on Saturday night, to be here early, to have a good seat, to see God move. And that movement might actually be getting you here early. I'm kidding, of course, but think about it. If you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that next Sunday, right here in this room, God was going to work some sort of massive miracle, maybe 100 people show up and are saved, maybe one person shows up and is saved. Equally awesome miracle, right? Because when one person turns to Christ, the angels in heaven rejoice. But if you knew that that was going to take place, you would prepare yourself, right? You're not going to go, well, it's just another typical Sunday morning. I'm going to go do this thing that I feel like I'm obligated to do. I'm going to go warm up a seat. And maybe laugh at some of the pastor's corny jokes. I don't know. But you're going to get ready, right? Second stage. God speaks to Joshua for the first time in verse 7. Since chapter 1. Now the words are a fulfillment of what God says in chapter 1. There's something interesting in the words used in verse 7. Specifically, the words, that they may know. This is a unique Hebrew construction. And it emphasizes that the people would most definitely know something they would not otherwise be able to understand. And here's what that is. That God was with Joshua in a special way. Now, this plays out because Joshua isn't directly involved in the miracle that's about to take place. So if you remember, Moses had his staff. And there was a lot of stuff that Moses did with the staff. He struck a rock and water came running out. Right? The people of Israel were in a battle. He held the staff up. They were victorious. If he lowered his staff, they were being defeated. Moses had helpers that said, let's hold your arms up. Joshua is simply telling Israel, look, guys, God says he's going to do this thing when this specific event takes place. And I get to be in the crowd to watch it happen. Joshua doesn't hold power based on anything he's accomplished. He's only still around because he told Moses, we can go in and we can win. God is with us. We can go in and we can win. That's the only reason he's still around. But it's all because of what God accomplishes at the Jordan and the obedience that Joshua shows to the words and the example of Moses. That's why Joshua is in a position of leadership. Verse 8 tells us the next step of faith that Israel is supposed to take. God tells Joshua, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now, verses 9 through 13 immediately jump to Joshua telling the people this information. You've got a group of over 1 million people standing on the edge of a river, hearing that they will know that God is with them because as soon as the priests carrying the ark step into the river, the water is going to stop flowing. This action isn't just so that the people can cross the Jordan. It is to demonstrate to Israel that the living God is among them. When Joshua uses that phrase, living God, he is showing the contrast between God, the God of Israel, and the dead false gods of all the people groups that he mentions in verse 10. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. But wait, that's not all. We have to consider something here. These million or so people have been standing there looking at the landscape before them. If we hadn't already read ahead, we wouldn't know that the Jordan was flooded. But the people see it. They see something like this. Go ahead and flip to the next slide. Can you imagine being in a group of 1 million people, and this dude stands up and says, hey, the priests are going to step into this, and the water is going to stop flowing. I wonder how many of those 1 million people went, ugh. Ouch. I don't know about that. I think the priests and the ark are going to end up down in the sea. That's just my experience tells me that when they step in that flooded water, whoop, there they go. They have a decision to make, the people of Israel. Do they coin the phrase, turn around, don't drown, or do they trust the promise of God? That's their choice. And I think that that's our choice. Whenever we have an encounter with our God, we have a choice. Do we use that phrase, turn around, don't drown, or do we trust the promise of God? There's a miracle that takes place in the last four verses of this chapter, and it is the miracle of the crossing. These four verses serve as the climax of both chapters 3 and 4. The narrative slows way down so that we can savor the wonder of the miracle and view it from a couple of perspectives. The author is affirming God's greatness and power and intervention on behalf of his people. The point is to see the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to get Israel across the Jordan, of course, but it was also to testify to God's sovereign power over creation as well as his greatness and faithfulness. This miracle ought to encourage us and push us to worship. A more literal translation of verses 14 to 16 would go like this. And it happened. When the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them, and when those carrying the Ark came as far as the Jordan, and when the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the waters, now the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters coming down from above stood. They rose up in one heap. A very far distance away at Adam, the city that is opposite Zarethan, and the waters coming down upon the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people crossed opposite Jordan. Go ahead and flip to the next slide for me, Dwight. All right, this is kind of hard to see, but bear with me. Adam is up here. Down here is where they're crossing. Here's Jericho. Here's Shittim. Okay? That's quite a distance. Right? That's pretty incredible. Now, I read something that apparently in this region, there's often landslides that will run dirt and mud and rocks and stuff into the Jordan River, which will block it up. All right? So if that's the case, if it was a landslide that blocked up the river, that's some incredibly timed landslide, isn't it? The priests go, splash, landslide. Well, that's 20 miles away. They ain't going to know that the landslide is happening in that moment to time their step at just the right time. They're not going to know that. So if it was a landslide, then God made the landslide as soon as they set their feet into the water. But the waters stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. At first, this seems like it's just geographical information. Here's the location where the water stopped. Cool. But I think there's more to it than that. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Listen to what Paul's saying here. From the one man, Adam. From the one man, Adam, sin and death poured into the world. Right? That is life in the age of Adam. Sin and death reign. Sin and death are universal human experiences. For Paul, Adam represents human powerlessness before sin and death. But that's not all. Paul keeps, sound like a salesman, not what I intended. It's the guy that sold the ShamWow on TV. That's not all. Anyway, sorry. Paul keeps going, verses 18 and 19. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Our humanity once looked like Adam's humanity, enslaved by sin and death. But God doesn't want our humanity to look like Adam's humanity. Right? So Jesus becomes the new Adam. Jesus replaces Adam and gives us a new humanity. We see in the Gospels that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which is derived from the Aramaic word for skull. The name is interpreted in Latin as Calvary and in Greek as the place of the skull. The earliest Christian writer to explain the name of Golgotha was Origen in the 3rd century. He cited a Hebrew tradition which stated that Adam's skull was buried there. Interesting. From a theological standpoint, Christ's death replaces the death of Adam. Adam's death was final. It was hopeless. Death had the final word for Adam. But Jesus died a very different death. Jesus' death was not final. Jesus' death conquered death itself. Jesus' death revoked the power death held over humanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." I'm getting to my point. When I read Joshua 3:16, the waters coming from above stood and rose up in a heap far away at Adam. When I read that, maybe you're thinking the same thing already. We have an extension of a statement I made earlier. Jesus is the new Ark of the Covenant that enters into the river of sin and death that has been flowing from Adam since the beginning. The river of sin and death that has been flowing since the beginning. Jesus, the new Ark of the Covenant, steps in and stops the flow of sin and death. Make sense? Isn't that cool? Jesus' presence drives the water back and holds it in place so that we can cross over into the promised land that is prepared for us. Because Jesus intends to restore everything that Adam took from us. Jesus' life becomes our life. Jesus' death becomes our death. And a time will come when Jesus' resurrection will become our resurrection. Because in Christ, and through Christ and with Christ, we are drawn out of the river of sin and death that all started at a town called Adam. Wow. And the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. I pointed to this verse a couple months ago. This is another perspective to think about with verse 16. Let me give you a reminder of where I went with this a couple months ago. Adam is about 20 miles upstream from where Israel is crossing. This means that something massive is happening upstream. Have you ever had a schedule in mind on when you wanted to be on the road to go somewhere, but something delayed you? Maybe you or your spouse forgot to put gas in the tank the day before, and now you're spending an extra 40 cents a gallon on gas because you didn't do it yesterday. Maybe you go to the garage to load the vehicle and you find out you have a flat tire after you've put everything in the trunk, and now you've got to pull it all out because in a car, that's where the spare tire's at. Praise the Lord, I drive a Jeep, it's on the back. Maybe there's extra traffic down on Grand Crossing. And it takes just a couple extra minutes to make that left turn. Maybe you're at a red light and your vehicle stalls. Maybe you're trying to leave and you can't find your wallet or your keys. Did you ever consider, instead of just getting annoyed and frustrated and throwing your hands up and maybe saying a few choice words, did you ever consider that maybe God is working upstream and you need that delay so you don't end up in the midst of a flooded Jordan River? Maybe God was working upstream so you avoided a deer or a distracted driver. Those two perspectives are capped off with this. In this instance here in Joshua 3, we see God's miracle working power made evident when the people do as he requires. This prepares the people for the more difficult demands that God will make in the capture of Jericho. This highlights an important application for Christian discipleship. As we are faithful to God's call in our lives, we discover how his power is at work within us. And this in turn prepares us for those times when he will make greater demands on us. If you find yourself standing on the bank of the Jordan, the river of sin and death, you can look over and you can see the promised land over on the other side. Jesus says, the way to cross over is to repent, turn away from your sin, believe the gospel, following him, the ark of the new covenant. As he stands in the middle of that river, holding the deadly flow back so that way you can make it safely to the promised land. If that's you this morning, Devon's going to come up and play one more song for us. And as she does that, this is your opportunity to come. Let us celebrate that new belief with you today. If you're ready to be obedient to God's direction to join us in membership, this is also a time to come forward and let us celebrate that with you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see here in Joshua and how it applies to what we've got going on in our lives today. But Lord, in some way or another, we're standing on the brink of the Jordan. And we need you to stand in the middle and block the flow and call us across on dry ground. Lord, call us to do what you want us to do. Give us the boldness to be obedient to that calling, and let us stand firmly on your word as we step up and follow you. Lord, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.